Our text this evening is continuing in the book of Judges, and we are going to be reading from Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And beloved, once again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The book of Judges, chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods, from amongst the gods of the peoples that were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned them, and the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Would you pray with me once again? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word and its hearing. I pray that it is heard and that you would build up the faith of your own. Father, I pray that if there are any within the hearing of these words that do not have faith, that you would call them to faith. In all things, I pray that you're glorified, that you're honored, that you're praised and proclaimed by the words that I speak. And I pray that you would do this either through me or in spite of me. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever simplified something in such a way that you're hoping to kind of make it more simple for those that you're simplifying it for? Here's an example, and you know, hopefully this will make sense at least. When I was in fifth grade, and yes, I there are things that you kind of remember and kind of stick in your mind. I was in fifth grade, and when I was in fifth grade, we went on a class field trip to a local planetarium. And amongst other things, the person who was presenting at the planetarium and was talking about the globe of the Earth and everything along those lines, what he said shook my worldview. He said that Christopher Columbus did not discover that the world was round. That he had been taught that the world was round in school. There's this guy by the name, or this group of people, they're named the Pythagoreans. Lived about 500 BC. They had mathematically figured out that the world was round, even actually with a fairly accurate measurement in terms of how big of a diameter this planet happened to be. He went on to say that it was an obvious. If you ever went to the beach and watched a sailboat come in, you see the top of the sail first, and then you see more and more of the sail, and eventually you see the boat. And he says, the only way that could ever be the case is that the world is round. He said, all Christopher Columbus did was put it to the test. Now, I promise you, as a kid, that I was told that when Christopher Columbus in 1492 sailed the ocean blue, that he was the guy that figured out that the world was round. That everybody thought the world was flat and they'd fall off the edge of the earth. That was a myth. It was largely a myth told to me because as, you know, first grade teachers or whatnot, they thought it was simpler for me to kind of think of Christopher Columbus as the guy rather than trying to go into mathematics and Pythagoreans and all of those kinds of things. They just remember Christopher Columbus. But it wasn't true. It was simplified to make it easier, but it wasn't true. Then come high school, I discovered that Paul Revere didn't make it all the way from Lexington to Concord. He got captured by British patrols halfway in. Perhaps, I guess, you know, the old Longfellow poem, The Midnight Ride of Paul Revere, would not have sounded as swell You know, if we had spoken of it as the Midnight Ride of Samuel Prescott, he's the guy that actually made it all the way. Simplifying sometimes makes it easier. But even though sometimes it makes it easier, it's not always helpful. Because you've got kids like me who wanted to know why and wanted to have more accurate answers and wanted to know that the facts that I was told were accurate. That built in me a distrust for my teachers. And before I would kind of embrace any antidote, I would look it up. I still do that today. You hear preachers doing it all the time, don't you? They tell this analogy, you know, this illustration. It's a really wonderful illustration, but then you go back in history and realize it weren't true. They heard it from somebody who said it and probably heard it from somebody else who said it and heard it from somebody else, and they never fact-checked it. We live in a world where fact-checking is becoming just something we understand the importance of. Sometimes people simplify things to make a compelling point. But I was crushed. As a little kid, I remember that day sitting in that planetarium vividly because I was crushed. Where am I going with this? Well, here's where I'm going with this. Sometimes our Bible translations, recognizing that we are not native Greek and Hebrew speakers, make certain decisions that are designed to simplify things for us. Because they don't always, like a literal translation, doesn't always fit logically into English grammar. Our text this evening is one of those texts. And they made one just little simplification. But when you understand that simplification that they made, I think you'll understand why the simplification wasn't as helpful as it really could be. Okay, so I kind of want to set that before you. And again, this is not saying that our translators are evil people with nefarious plots and purposes to help us, you know, cause us to misunderstand something. But they're just trying to simplify it into more simple language in the hopes that we'll all get the big idea. Okay, so we'll get to that in a second. So our text is simple this evening. The people sinned. God gave them over to their enemies. And the people were in great distress because everything was bad when the enemies came in. But to really understand the gravity of this passage, we need to understand the language of verse 11. In fact, the very first part of the language of verse 11. Verse 11 reads this way. And the sons of Israel did the evil in the eyes of Yahweh. They served the Baals. You say they worshiped the Baals. Now, most of our English translations leave out the word "the" before the word "evil." And that's not helpful. Because there are times when, in the Bible speaks about evil in general, in a broad and generic way. That's bad. That's horrible. But there are also times when God basically takes the idea of evil and says, this action, this thing that they are doing is particularly bad and distinguishable as that which is evil. They did the evil. Okay? The Bible uses abundant use of both contexts, both evil in general, that goes all the way back to Genesis 2:9, right? Don't eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. There's also synonyms, even. But when you get to the evil, you have something that is very, very distinct. The evil is something that is considered in the Bible as being of little worth, of poor quality, that is not beneficial, that is particularly contemptible in the eyes of God, that is sinister and abominable, that causes misfortune to anyone who even gets near to that in terms of practice. There's a distinction. Now, we learned in first grade about distinctions between a and the. One is broad and general, and one is very, very distinct. And this is when you see the language of the evil. It speaks about something that is particularly reprehensible, especially when it is practiced by God's own covenant people. Now, you'd think that as Christians, we'd want to know what that is. But our Bibles don't make that distinction for us. And that's why you've got to look at somebody as your pastor or a teacher or something along those lines to help you get there. And so this evening, part of what I want to do is help you wrap your head around this notion of the evil and then understand it in the context of this passage here. In the context specifically, it refers to worshiping idols, typically in this case, the Baals. We'll talk about that in a minute or two. But in the book of Judges, it's found seven times with this phrase. And every time in the book of Judges, it's a reference to doing something that is related to idolatry of some way, shape, or fashion. Notice one more thing, and this is just kind of a secondary, kind of a side note. A lot of times our Bibles will say serving idols. Service in the Hebrew is a synonym for the idea of worship. So when we gather together for a worship service or a service of worship, it's kind of redundant, and it's redundant for a purpose. That it's our service to God is worship, and worship is service. And so that's kind of how that idea works. So with that in mind, then, what is the evil thing? What is the evil with the, you could say, with a the and a capital E, as it were? Well, there's a variety of things the Bible speaks about. Numbers 32:13, not trusting God while they were in the wilderness. In other words, trusting in the work of my own hands and not trusting and leaning on the wisdom of my God. Oftentimes, we're guilty of that, are we not? Going, yeah, I know the Bible says to do this, but it'd be a whole lot more pragmatic if we did that. That's the evil that God is talking about. It's a form of idolatry in a sense, idolatry of self. Conspiring against God's anointed leader. In this particular case, it's Moses in Deuteronomy 19, verses 19 and 20. God says this is the evil. It's not even just evil, it's the evil. When God has appointed a leader over his people, and the people conspire against him when he's done nothing wrong. The incorrigible son. This is kind of one of those ones we like to talk about when kids are in the congregation. Do you understand in ancient law that if you were incorrigible, in other words, if you wouldn't listen to the discipline of your parents, and constantly they were reproving you, and you were finally getting to the point where, I'm not going to obey you. The whole community was commanded by God to take you out and stone you to death as an action of the whole community. And you go, wow, that's pretty rough. I promise you, if you ever saw that in your community and you were kind of tempted to be one of those incorrigible types, you go, never again. And you'd start behaving your parents, following your parents' obedience, obediently. That's the context. But God says that when a son is incorrigible, when a son refuses, this is not misbehavior, but this is actively refusing to be in submission to his parents. That is the evil in the eyes of God. The immoral daughter, the daughter who sleeps around intentionally, is the evil. If you were to take a fellow believer as a slave or sell him into slavery, that is also something that is considered the evil. Now, we don't practice slavery, but I'll tell you what, in a lot of ways in today's society, financially, if we start loaning money to another believer at interest, at higher interest. We call that usury. We can essentially, effectively turn them into our slaves because they're constantly working to pay us off rather than to provide for their families. Council of Nicaea, most of you, I expect, have heard of that. Wrestled with the question of what is usury. You know, how high an interest is acceptable to charge? Now, ideally, they said, you know, when a believer individually, you know, as a person, lends money to another believer, there should be no interest exchanged. You know, I lend you $1,000 because you're in a hole, in a jam, and you pay that $1,000 back, and we're good, and we're even. But they recognized that there were times where interest was appropriate. But in the Council of Nicaea, you know, we get the Nicene Creed from these guys, we get the finalization of the New Testament canon from these guys, we get the language of the Trinity from these guys, the language of the dual nature of Christ from these guys, they said more than 1%. More than 1% interest, they said, was usury. Can you imagine how different our lives would be if on all of the loans that we ever had, our house loan, our car loans, credit card loans, 1% was the interest that we paid? We'd all be in a much financially better position than we are. And we could give that money to the work of the church and building Christ's kingdom. And we could do all kinds of things with that. But the evil is taking somebody and binding them to yourself in that way. When you understand that, it helps to maybe shine a little bit of light to the book of Philemon and why Paul, the apostle, is so insistent that Onesimus, the former slave, be set free because now he's a believer. And Philemon is the one who owns him as a slave. It's interesting to kind of see connections like that. Failing to kill or destroy the enemy of God's people is also considered to be the evil in the eyes of God. We find that in 1 Samuel 15, verse 19. This is Saul not killing Agag. He was commanded to kill him. And he says, no, I'm not. I like this guy. He's kind of like me, but I don't like this guy. God says that was the evil thing because you're disobeying and you're allowing the enemy of my people to survive. David's adultery and murder of Uriah, that should be an obvious one in 2 Samuel 12:9. Calling evil good and good evil, 2 Kings 24:19. Again, not listening to God's voice, Jeremiah 18:10. Profaning the Sabbath, Nehemiah 13:17. All of these as referred to in the Bible as the evil. Even good old Haman from the book of Esther. He is referred to as the evil one. When we say the Lord's Prayer, do we not say, protect me from the evil? Same general idea is being spoken of. The mass majority of those references do speak of idolatry, but not just idolatry in terms of what I bow down to, but it also includes the idea of making or manufacturing idols. That is considered the evil in the eyes of God. Not only worshiping them, but encouraging others to worship them. In almost every case, it is a matter of being referred to as the evil. And not only that, it's typically referred to, when you find the evil, it's typically seen as a capital offense. And oftentimes the death penalty was associated with that. It raises two questions. First of all, why did God put up with his people when they were doing the evil thing? And they were pursuing that. And second of all, why does God still put up with us when we also are guilty of doing the same things? And the answer is the same for both. It's grace. It's God's grace. Our salvation does not rest in our covenant obedience. It does not rest even in our consistent obedience. It rests in Christ Jesus' consistent obedience to God's covenants. The fool treats that the idea of grace as an excuse to sin. Paul writes in Romans 6:1, may it never be done. May it never be said that we should sin more because grace should abound. For the Christian, when we recognize that we are so often guilty of making and tolerating idols, of making and tolerating the things that God has declared to be the sin, it should drive us to our knees in repentance and grateful worship for that grace. Would you hear the words of Moses? He writes, "See, I have set before you today," this is towards the end of his life, "good and life and good, death and evil." Again, this is the evil thing. "If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His way and keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your hearts turn away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods or serve them, I declare to you today that you will surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over to possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, and I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him. For He is your life and length of days." Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through the first part of verse 20. Beloved, in a little more than a generation, from the time they came into the promised land to the time that Joshua passed away, the people shifted from being obedient to God, choosing life, to being disobedient to God and choosing the evil and death. Little more than a generation. And we may stand in awe at that and go, how quickly things change. But you know what? If we look at the spiritual landscape of the world around us in America, have we not done the same? All in the sake of the name of tolerance, of peace, of non-conflict, and of diversity in the church. You do your thing and I'll do my thing, and let's just kind of, when we get together as families, we won't talk about church or religion or things along those lines, because we'll just get in disagreements and arguments about that. I would suggest that when we realize that, that fact ought to humble us, particularly when we look at how many compromises the church in America has made, even within a single generation. And that's not just speaking broadly. You know, we Reformed guys, we like to point to the Arminians and things along those lines. But even amongst Reformed denominations and churches that have been solidly Orthodox at one point in their history, but have failed to remain so, it ought to cause our knees to quake. So verse 11 again. "And the sons of Israel did the evil in the eyes of Yahweh." In the immediate context, what was the evil? They served the Baals. You can say, what is Baal or Baal? Most people pronounce it. Originally, in the Semitic languages, it was a term of honor and reverence. Kind of like we would say Lord or Master to somebody. We use that language of Christ. But it also became associated over time with patron deities. And then eventually it was associated with Hadad, who was the storm and fertility god of the Canaanites. In the most basic biblical context, it essentially refers to anything that is a master over you other than Yahweh Himself. Jesus says that you cannot serve two masters. This is the background behind that. You cannot serve Baal and God. Baal-zebub, in that case. You cannot do both. It's also the language, the backdrop of Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 6:12, where he says that I will not be dominated by anything, even though many things are permissible to me. today's world, it may not be an image. For some it might be, but in today's world, that may be something entirely different. It may be alcohol or tobacco. Today's world, it may be prescription medications that we become addicted to. It could be a job, especially if your boss manipulates you into working hours or days that would harm you, either spiritually or physically or in terms of your family. Guilting you, perhaps, into working when you know you ought not. It could be family. Even if family draws loyalties away from Christ, that happens. Jesus said that it would happen. It could be a tradition, particularly in the church, or a practice. The church happens to love, but is not grounded in Scripture. As we understand the Scriptures articulated in our confessions, it could be forms of baptism, forms of worship, forms of giving, forms of practices that we engage in. If they're not lined up with Scripture, we should not have no business of doing them. Because Christ is King of the church, and our job is to be obedient to Christ. Could be a TV show or a sports game that you order your life around. Well, I can't go to church tonight because, well, the Steelers are playing in the Super Bowl. Hear that around here oftentimes. Not necessarily here, but around our community oftentimes. It could be a secret sin that you won't let go of. There's a whole wide list of sins that we could kind of name here, both for guys and for girls. In today's world, gossip, pornography, all sorts of things like that fall into those categories. They can become idols for you if you will not let go of them and repent of those practices. It could be a very public practice that you happen to like and maybe even take some pride in, yet is not something that is biblically honoring to Christ. All of these, beloved, are essentially Baals if they dominate you and dishonor God. And sadly, I think if we're honest with ourselves, most of us, speaking me too, have things that need to be torn down and cast from our lives because we have a tendency to want to serve them and worship those things. So, beloved, pray that God reveals this to you and be like Gideon. I hate saying things, be like, okay, because that just turns campy at times. But Gideon understood, identified the Baals in his community, and he tore them down without any question, without worrying about the consequences that might bring. Do that in your life. Do that in the life of the church. Verse 12. And so they forsook Yahweh. You can't have two masters. They forsook God, Yahweh, who is the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Beloved, when you are tempted to sin, do you ever spend time and contemplate the good things that God has done for you? I'd suggest to you that if you did that, it would help you restrain from the sin that you are tempted, whatever that sin may look like or be at that time. There had been an old tradition of Christians that would sit down and they would write down the blessings that God placed in their lives so they would have a visual reminder when they're tempted to sin. We got a hymn in our hymnals probably that has something to do with that. You know, was it list down your blessings, list them one by one? You know, there's something along those lines kind of go. You know, give God thanks for those blessings. Remind yourself of the things that God has done in your life that are good and right and holy and pure and He's delivered you from. And inculcate in your life a sense of thanksgiving for those. And you're never too young to start doing that. I mean, even little kids. When I was a kid, you know, Thanksgiving, every year, we sat around the Thanksgiving table, and before we could eat and say grace, my dad would sit us down and say, okay, you got to list one thing, at least, that you're thankful for. And my brother and I would kind of say, okay, here's Let's get it over because we're hungry. We want to eat. My sister, well, she'd go long, long lists. And she'd go on and on and on. And we'd go, all right, Sarah, stop, stop. Okay, we get it. Okay. Little kids understand things that they can be grateful for. And you never get too old to be grateful for things. Keep those in mind to help you resist the temptations that you happen to be tempted by. And so we're told, and they went after other gods, and after the gods of the people which surrounded them, and they even bowed before them. Folks, there is a very simple principle found in the Scriptures. God is a jealous God. Simple. Very simple. God doesn't play games. Interestingly, idols are not jealous. An idol doesn't care whether you worship other idols too. And so just as one sin tends to beget other sins, one idolatrous practice tends to beget other idolatrous practices. God never shares. God never plays games with these things. When we give permission to sin in our lives in small ways, that will lead to justification of sin in bigger ways. One of the pastors that I grew up under used to say to me all of the time, he would rebuke me this way all of the time. He would say, when the devil can justify anything? Because I was the one in the family that would justify everything that I wanted to do and give good reasons. And my pastor would see through that every single time. So, yeah, you got good reasons. But those reasons sound like something the devil has put in your heart, not in terms of what Scripture has said. When you sin a little at first, you will find yourself sinning a lot without giving it any second thought. And what is God's attitude towards that? Verse 12 also tells us, and Yahweh was provoked to anger. Folks, it's not Yahweh's fault. God of the Old Testament is not an angry God. That's, you know, how the liberals like to portray him. He's the angry God, so we kind of ignore that. We can unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. No. Do you read that word that's before that? Provoked. We provoked him by our sin. You ever had somebody provoke you to anger? It's not a pleasant experience, is it? You know, somebody who likes to needle you and poke those fingers in your side because they know exactly what buttons to push in your life. That's what sin is in the eyes of God. We're provoking God to anger when we engage in sin. Think about that. When you're tempted to sin, do you think about yourself saying, yeah, I want to just provoke God today? Usually we don't think that way. We ought to think that way, but we usually don't think that way. We're basically saying, I want to do whatever I can do to get on God's nerves and to annoy him as much as possible. That's what the people were doing. We tend to kind of hope that God is just not looking when we sin. But God does look. That's why oftentimes people sin in the shadows. They keep it trying hidden from other people, thinking that they're also hiding it from God as well. Verse 13. In this way they forsook Yahweh, and they served, they would say worship there, the Baals and the Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth is just another pagan image. It kind of was formed like a totem pole, kind of a holy tree that is carved and things along those lines. And we know something about totem poles in America. You know, it's the Native Americans did that. Do understand, they're pretty. They're part of the Native American culture, but understand what they are. They're totems. They're totems to their spirit gods and things along those lines. They're a form of false worship. And they ought to disgust us. There's no place in our lives to build a totem pole in your front yard. Absolutely no place to do that. But it's becoming popular. You see it more and more. Verse 14. And so the nose of Yahweh... One thing about the Hebrew, there's figures of speech. And one of the neat things, they use the nose a lot. If you have a long nose, you're patient. We think about a long nose as somebody who lies, don't we? Because of little Pinocchio. But if in Hebrew, if you have a long nose, you're being patient. If you have a short nose, you're impatient. If you have a nose that is burning, you know, I grew up on Bugs Bunny. And Bugs Bunny was oftentimes chased by the bull. And the way they illustrated the bull was angry was they had kind of that steam snorting out of his nose. That's the word picture here. Now, I don't know much about bulls. I have a feeling there's somebody else here that could probably talk at much more length about that than I could. But one thing you don't want, I know this much at least, you don't want to stare an angry bull in the face and go running at him. That's the picture. God is being described as that angry bull with steam storming out of his nostrils. And so, what is his solution? It begins by giving them over into the hand of plunderers, essentially, their enemies. But and the plunderers plundered them, is how the Hebrew is reads there. And he sold them into the hand of their enemies, and he surrounded them as if, and they were not able to do anything because they were surrounded by the presence of their enemies. Why did God do this? Discipline, yes. But also to illustrate a point. Your idols that you're appealing to, these false idols, these Baals and Ashtoreth, they can't save you. You're begging these idols to save you, and I'm just going to bring in army after army, and I'm going to whoop up on you. Why? To prove a point that those things cannot save you. They're just made out of wood and stone. Only the living God of heaven can save you. So why flirt with the other stuff? Sin, though, becomes an addiction in our lives. And if the book of Judges teaches us one thing, it is how deadly our addictions are. Our false gods, our Baals cannot save. Our addictions, the work of our hands, cannot save. Only the God of the heavens can save. So repent. Repent of these things. Repent of your idols, whatever they are. Repent of those sins that frequently ensnare you. In verse 15, in all their goings out, the hand of Yahweh brought them to disaster. Who brought them to disaster? God did. God undermined everything that they tried to do. In their goings out, the hand of Yahweh brought them to disaster, just as Yahweh had repeatedly warned. So when God's covenant people sin, not only does He reprove them, but He actively fights against them. Why? Because He's a jealous God. And He warned as much. You can say, well, Pastor, I'm not even sure where I want to find that warning. Well, tonight when you go home, read Deuteronomy 27 and 28 as your bedtime reading. It'll put the fear of God into you. I mean, yeah, there's a whole section of blessings for obedience. But the vast majority of is basically God saying, you know what? Everything good that is in your life, I am going to strip from you when you persistently disobey me. Big things, little things, family things, community things, whatever it is, I am going to strip that away. Why? Because God is a jealous God. And He does not tolerate you falling in after idols. Now, yes, the text doesn't end here. That's a good thing. There's judges that will come and deliver the people, and they're little saviors and point us towards Christ, who is the great judge of all times. He's the last and final judge. Sometimes, yeah, people ask, how many judges are there? Well, there's 14. There's 12 listed in the book of Judges. There's Samuel, who is the last of the human judges, or the fully human judges. And, well, Jesus is fully human and fully divine. The non-divine judges. And then Jesus is the final judge of all time. He is the one that acts as the Savior, as the deliverer for His people once and for always. But I don't want to dwell upon that today. I'll leave that for next time. because I really want to just let the weight of this idea of the text sit upon your hearts, sit upon your lives. Because there are times where we look around and say, yeah, it's bad, and we're not as bad as we could be. I get it. But God's going to fulfill His promise. But one of the ways that He fulfills His promise is by tearing down those things that cause you to sin. In America, there's a lot of people talking about, you know, how we've been in decline. And I'm not a Barna or Church Track kind of guy. I mean, some people love all the statistics, and that's great. That's just not me and my personality or my style. And a lot of times those can be read in really positive notes, happy and stuff like that. But I'm telling you, I really see the true church. You know, the definition of the true church are those that preach the pure doctrine of the gospel, that maintain pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, and practice church discipline for the subdual of sin. I think we're on the decline in America today, and we're facing that time of judgment. I'm neither a prophet nor a son of a prophet, and so, you know, don't take that for anything more than what the Scriptures teaches you. But I do know one thing, and I know that the Word of God is true. And I know that what the Word of God teaches is that God disciplines those that He loves for the purpose of bringing us to repentance. And I know that God raises up nations and powers, and I know that God causes powers and nations to fall. And He all does things in such a fashion to subdue His people, and sometimes to make us miserable enough that we let go of the sin, the evil thing that we are happening to pursue. But it also refines His church. Because God is a jealous God, and He is a consuming fire, and He will destroy all that rise up against Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace, and we thank You for Your ridiculous amount of patience with us. Because all of us really deserve wrath. We deserve discipline far worse than what we've experienced. We deserve to be brought to our knees and humbled. And sometimes You do that for a season through our enemies, but certainly not what we deserve. And so, Father, I pray that we would indeed repent of our sins and turn from the evil things that are all around us and oftentimes that we set our affections towards. Forgive us of those things and teach us to pursue You in all that we are and all that we do. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.